Amen. I invite you to grab your seat there right where you are. Grab your copy of God's Word. Let's go to Galatians 5 here. Galatians 5. We're going to be there all summer long, all right, as far as our initial verse. You know, in life, you and I, we often talk about hills and valleys. Or maybe we talk about it this way, mountaintops and valleys. The hills and the mountaintops, those are those good high points. And the valleys, well, they're the low, tough moments. The mountaintops, the hills, they're those times when life is wonderful. Praise God. We love that part, right? When things are easy. But the valleys are when they are not. That's the way we think about it, right? Hills and valleys, mountains and valleys. The mountains are the good times. The valleys are the bad times. But if you were a flower, it would be the absolute opposite. You see, when it comes to plants and flowers, the valley is where growth should happen. The valley is where the soil is fertile, right? Where there's abundant water, where there's protection from the elements. But it's the mountaintop where growth seems impossible. It's rocky. It's cool. It's relentless wind. I mean, all those things, just the conditions are harsh. Yet, there is a flower that blooms against all odds. It's called the Edelweiss. The Edelweiss, it blooms. Here's a picture of what it might look like. It blooms high on the mountain landscapes. I mean, all across Europe and Asia, usually at elevations between 5,000, 10,000 feet. I mean, way up there. And it doesn't wait for perfect conditions. It doesn't require the comfort of the valley, right? It grows where most flowers cannot. And for that reason, I believe this morning that the Edelweiss, it's a perfect picture of the second fruit of the Spirit that we're going to look at today as we continue in our series, Growing on You. I'm talking about this morning the fruit of joy. The fruit of joy. We read in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And look, it makes sense that joy would grow in those fertile valleys of life, right? When life is good. Marriage is strong. Finances are stable. The kids are succeeding. Health is great. The job is smooth. And everything's working out. It makes sense for joy to grow there. But the surprise is that joy is not just a fruit of the fertile valley, right? Like the Edelweiss, we'll find it where we least expect it. Blooming on the cliffs, on the crags, way up there where there's scarcity, hardship, where nothing else seems to grow. In fact, I would assert to you this morning that the proof, the presence of joy in those tough places is the proof that it's actually joy. You see, biblical joy isn't dependent on favorable conditions. In fact, I mean, some of the greatest displays of joy in Scripture appear on the mountaintops of hardship, the cliffs and the crags of hardship. The Spirit's fruit of joy blooms anywhere and everywhere. Which leads me to today's truth for you as we think about joy. Here's today's truth I want you to walk out of here with. Joy isn't a feeling I find just when life goes right, but a fruit that grows in me and on me even when it all goes wrong. And look, some of y'all in a season where y'all like, if that's true, and it is true, y'all fix and get some fruit. I mean, it's getting ready to grow, blossom, bloom. It's going to blow up and fill bushel baskets. And to help us think through this fruit, I want to ask and answer six questions. Again, these are essentially the same questions that I asked about love. We're going to do that all throughout this series because I want to kind of build for you a grid as you kind of think through each of these fruit, okay, to help you kind of just put into place some comparisons and how they all work together. And I just have in my mind at one point this chart. You're like, oh, Ben, that sounds so boring, right? But it's full of truth. And it's able for you to go to it and say, here's what I need, and here's what joy is going to do, and all those things. So, as we get into this, remember, joy isn't a feeling I find just when life goes right, but a fruit that grows in me and on me even when it all goes wrong. So, first question, what is joy biblically? Now, here's my best attempt at defining this biblically. Here's what it is. Joy is deep, deliberate delight in the excellence of God and His sure covenant promises. Let me say that again. Joy is deep, deliberate delight in the excellence of God and His sure covenant promises. That definition is going to be up there off and on all throughout this message, okay? And so last week, one of my kids said, Dad, I hate writing all that stuff. We should just have a blank. Told them, all right? And so I know that's a lot to write. I believe in you. We're going to leave it up there. But you can look here at the definition here, and there are five parts to that definition. First is that joy is delight. Joy is delight. Delight is pleasure. It's satisfaction. It's enjoyment. And over again, as you look at the Bible you Philippians 4:4. Here's what we're commanded. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, rejoice. That's just the verbal form of the noun joy, all right? Then we turn to Psalm 37, verse 4, and here's what we're commanded there. Psalm 37, verse 4, we're commanded, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So the Holy Spirit gave both of those commands, right, through the psalmist, through Apostle Paul, and both of those commands are essentially the same. Find pleasure in the Lord. Satisfy yourself in the Lord. Enjoy the Lord, right? Rejoice, delight. Psalm 16:11 says this, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, that helps us to understand what joy is, because here's the deal. Hebrew poetry, it doesn't work like our poetry, like English poetry does, Western poetry, all right? We work on rhyming sounds, don't we? If we were to write that, we would say, in you there's fullness of joy each day and pleasures that won't fade away. That's how, if we were writing this, right, that's how we would say it. Or we might say it this way. In your presence is joy beyond measure and sight and pleasures filled of endless delight, right? That's how our poetry often works. We rhyme sounds. But that's not how Hebrew poetry works, right? They don't use similar sounds. They use similar ideas, all right? And so they would say something in one line and then just say the exact same thing in the next line with just different words. And so King David writes in Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that helps us to understand that joy is pleasure. And of course, pleasure is delight. Jeremiah 15:16, we find joy and delight coming together. The prophet writes, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. So in the Bible, joy and delight, they're synonymous. Joy is delight. It's expressing pleasure, satisfaction, enjoyment. But joy is not just delight. It's also deep delight, as we go back to our definition there. It's deep delight. In other words, it's big, big delight. Psalm 4:7, you have put more joy in me, the psalmist writes, in my heart, than they have when the grain and the wine abound. Now, it's kind of lost on us because you can always go to the grocery store and get more. But in these days, like, harvest time was it, man. You got to fill the storehouses once a year. And if the crops failed, you're in trouble. And there were seasons of that. And so you better believe that when the harvest came in, there was exceeding joy. There was celebration. They threw parties. But the joy that we have in the Lord, it says here, is bigger than the joy of the harvest. 1 Peter 1:8 says it this way. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the kind of joy we're talking about here in the Bible, right? It's joy that's so big you can't define it. A delight that's so great. I mean, you can't find words to tell it. But it's not just big delight, as you think about deep delight, it's deep, right? It goes down into the soil. It's rooted so far down that your joy is secure in the midst of trials and tribulations. I think about Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and 18. There the prophet writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. We just read a moment ago that joy is synonymous with the harvest, right? But what about when the harvest fails? Well, here he says, even when the harvest fails, joy doesn't. Delight doesn't. So joy is deep, deep delight. But it's not just deep delight. Going back to our definition, it's also deliberate delight. It's deliberate delight. In other words, you got to choose joy. Over and over again, I mean, it's a commandment in the Bible. We're commanded to experience joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:4. Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us what? Rejoice and be glad. And I mean, we could just point to, I mean, the Bible's full of these, right? But this demonstrates to you and me that joy is a choice. I can obey or I can disobey this commandment. So I've got to choose joy. And not just choose joy, in the easy places, but in the hard places. When you think about the hardest place in all the Bible, I mean, your mind probably immediately goes to the book of Job. And there's Job. Just like Job, in the face of a ton of grief and a ton of agony, what does he say in Job 1:21? He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He chose, even in the midst of the agony and the grief, joy. We see the same thing in Apostle Paul, who described the Christian life this way in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. So joy is deep, deliberate delight. But That deep, deliberate delight has two specific objects that I want to point you toward here in our definition. And the first one is this: that's the excellence of God. It is deep, deliberate delight in the excellence of God. And we've been told over and over again, rejoice in the Lord, delight in the Lord. That means that joy, delight, it's a response to God. When we fix our eyes on Him, when we look at Him, right? Delight is inevitable. Joy is the only right response because God is manifold and exceeding in His excellence. We could just begin to list out the characteristics of God: His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His holiness, His love, His immutability. And we could go on and on and on with all the characteristics of God. He is in Himself awesome. Truly awesome. Truly excellent. And when you look at God, you can't help but be moved to joy and wonder. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 43, verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Do you see how he describes God there? God is exceeding joy. But joy isn't only deep, deliberate delight in the excellence of God. There's a second object that you'll see in the definition. It's finally deep, deliberate delight in His sure covenant promises. So it's not just that God is good. He is good, amen? It's not just that He's good. It's also that He has promised to do good to us. He's covenanted. He's made a promise to bless and to bring about goodness. Romans 15, 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, right? Joy is connected to believing God's promises. Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And so the certainty of God's promises, it fuels our confidence, and therefore it fuels our joy. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's good stuff, right, that He's promised for you. And so what do we do in return? Verse 6, in this you rejoice. We rejoice because of our promised future. God always not only promises, but He makes good on those promises. So His promises, beloved, are sure. So joy is deep, deliberate delight in the excellence of God and His sure covenant promises. So that gets at our first question. What is joy biblically? But now question two. How does the world distort this? How does the world misunderstand joy? And there are a lot that we could point to. But I want to point to just two today. Two ways the world distorts and misunderstands joy. First, the world distorts or misunderstands joy by confusing it with happiness. It confuses joy and happiness. The world says, I'm joyful when I get a promotion, when my team wins. Hell State. I can't believe I said that, Paul. Can you believe that? Oh, my goodness. But the Cats are playing too, aren't they? C-A-T-S, Cats, Cats, Cats. There you go. I'm joyful when my spouse is in a good mood. I'm joyful when my kids listen and aren't trying to beat each other's face in, right? I'm joyful when my health is worry-free. But you know what that's actually describing? That's not describing joy. That's describing happiness. Remember what I said earlier. The presence of joy in tough places proves that it's actually joy. The presence of joy in tough places is what proves it's actual joy. If your quote-unquote joy only exists when things are going right and wilts when things begin to go wrong, then that's not joy. That's happiness. Happiness is a feeling that depends on what's happening around you. Did you ever think about that? You hear happiness, hap-ins. Literally, it's all based on the old English word hap, H-A-P. It means chance, luck, circumstances. So happiness is tied to what happens. If my circumstances improve, my happiness rises. If they decline, my happiness falls. And here's the problem with circumstances. They're always changing, aren't they? Jobs are lost. Bodies get sick. Relationships get strained and broken. I mean, dreams are delayed. Loved ones die. Happiness rises and falls with my circumstances. But biblical joy is different because it's not rooted in our circumstances. It's rooted in what? The definition. Look at the definition. In God and His promises. That's why joy can grow even in the toughest of places. Because it doesn't go away when my circumstances change. Because God didn't change. His promises didn't change. But that's why Paul could sing in prison. I mean, that's why James could tell us to count trials as joy. Peter could speak of rejoicing and suffering, right? Jesus, he could endure the cross for the joy set before him. So, beloved, joy and happiness, they're not the same. And praise God, they're not. That's the first distortion or misunderstanding that I want to clear up. Here's the other one I want to focus on. Again, we could list several, but here's the second one. The world treats joy as a passive emotion rather than an active pursuit. The world treats joy as a passive emotion rather than an active pursuit. The world says, joy is something that happens to you. If I feel joyful, then I have joy. If I don't feel joyful, then I can do nothing about it. It's kind of like the weather. You simply wake up and you see whether it's raining or not. Is the sun shining or not? If it's cloudy or not? If it's sunny, I'm happy. If it's raining, I'm sad. But there's nothing I can do about it. I can only deal with it. But Scripture presents joy as something very different. Over and over again, God commands His people to rejoice, as we've seen. And here's the deal. You cannot command. Command a response, a perspective, a pursuit. And so the Bible teaches us, y'all, that joy is not something that we wait on passively. It's something that we actively cultivate, guys. We have to fix our hearts on God. We have to actively pursue it. Think about, I mentioned Psalm 42 a moment ago. But think about Psalm 42, for instance. The psalmist here, well, he's not happy. He's not happy. He's struggling. He's discouraged. But he doesn't sit by. He begins to talk to himself. Psalm 42, verse 5 and 6. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So what do you see here, y'all, is that the world says follow your feelings, but the Bible says lead your feelings. The world says wait until you feel joyful, but the Bible says go after joy with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That doesn't mean you're not going to have down days. We could stand and testify about those moments that we had down days. It just means that when we're down, we're going to fight to get back up. You see, a fire, it doesn't keep burning because it accidentally stays hot. It keeps burning because you continually add fuel to it, right? You have to fight for that fire. In the same way, joy doesn't continue because of our circumstances, that they remain favorable. They continue because believers continually feed their hearts with truth and they look to the promises of God. So those are some of the ways, two ways, that the world distorts and misunderstands joy, but praise God, he's clearly defined it for us. But he's not just clearly defined it for us, he's also given us a perfect example. So question three, how? How did Jesus perfectly demonstrate joy? How did Jesus perfectly demonstrate or illustrate joy? Well, the truth of the matter is, sadly, our picture of Jesus in our minds is often very joyless. Right? I mean, we tend to picture Jesus as maybe a little sour, a little serious, maybe even morose. Now, he was certainly serious at moments, right? I mean, the things that he faced, the people that he faced, the opposition that were coming after him. I mean, that was serious stuff. So it required a serious response. But he truly God. He was truly human. And just like every other human being, Jesus had moments where his joy shined through. You can see it all throughout the Gospels with others. You see that over and over again. I mean, think about the wedding feast. You can't be sad at a wedding. There's joy. There's celebration. Think about the conversations he had with others, encouraging them and teaching them. I mean, that came from joy. That came from delight. I mean, you don't want a sour teacher up there. Jesus was not a sour teacher. No, there was joy in his delivery. Think about those moments where people were healed or set free from demons or brought back to life. No doubt, I mean, there was joy in that moment because, I mean, that's a joyful moment. But perhaps there's no other moment that demonstrates Jesus' perfect joy than the Garden of Gethsemane, which sealed his march to the cross. That, beloved, is where we see joy magnified. The garden, it was a great place of agony, right? I mean, we know that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed such that drops of blood began to fall. He prayed there just before Judas came, betraying him and bringing the arresting party. There he prayed three times, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Three times he prayed that. And yet the Father said no in his silence. And soon the betrayer came and the soldiers came, and in just a few hours Jesus would be crucified. Of course he would rise 3 days later, but he had to die that terrible death, not just enduring pain but enduring the wrath of God for our sin. And why did he do it? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 12 verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, right there it is. It was the hope of joy. That's why he did it. It was joy pushing him in the depths of Gethsemane. There was joy keeping him through the pain of the cross. Remember, the proof that it's actually joy is that it blooms even in the places where you least expect it. The garden of agony, the cross of agony, perfect joy bloomed in Jesus. Why? Because even Jesus' deep, deliberate delight in the excellence of God and his sure covenant promises. And that joy sustained him all the way to his place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Well, that's how it looked in the life of Jesus. But fourth, what does it look like? What does joy look like in everyday life? Now, you're going to see joy in your life where you expect it, right? Those moments of beauty, sunsets, the vegetables in your garden producing, all those places, this beautiful, moments of success, moments of happiness, moments where it just all comes together. There's delight there, right? Celebration, pleasure, satisfaction, enjoyment. But remember today's truth. Joy isn't just a feeling I find when life goes right, but a fruit that grows in me and on me even when it all goes wrong. So it's there also. Joy is there also in your life in places where you wouldn't expect it. Like the Edelweiss, high up in the harsh heights of the Alps. So it's there in disappointment. You didn't get that promotion you'd been working for. You got passed over. Your coworker got it instead of you. But there's joy there because you thank God that your identity's secure in him, right? Think about the financial pressure. There is joy there. The bills are piling up, but you remain at peace. Why? Because you know God is faithful and he has provided to take care of you what you truly need in worship. In worship, you sing with genuine enthusiasm. That's where joy is, right? Not because the song is your favorite, or it had your favorite instrument, or it was your favorite arrangement, but because you're captivated by the greatness of God. There's joy in that. It's found in the moments of suffering. You face that difficult diagnosis, family crisis, whatever it is, but you continue to praise God. Because his promises are true still. There's joy in everyday life in temptation. Not that temptation itself is joyful, but it's actually joy that's going to help you resist that temptation because you genuinely believe that Jesus is better than that sin and what it's offering. There's joy in waiting because you know God's plans are better. God's timing is better. There's joy in aging. Although your body grows weaker, you know that he's preparing a home and a body for you, not made by hands. And even in death, there's joy. So Paul. Apostle Paul said, I would rather depart and be with Christ. Why? Because that's much better. So in all of these places where the world would expect it to be impossible to find joy, there's joy for those who delight in God and his sure covenant promises. So, those are places we should see joy showing up. But here's the real question. Number five, where in my life is joy missing or meager? Where is joy in my life missing or meager? If you're a Christian, joy should be there, because again, if you're a Christian, you should be filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So, again, I'm just asking this one just as a rhetorical question. Where in your life is joy missing? It should be there, but it's not. Or are there places meager? It's there, but not abundant. I just want to challenge y'all. Ask God. God, show me. Even right now, I bet there are places come to your mind where joy is missing or meager in your life. Ask God to show you that over the next 24 hours. Finally, in thinking about joy, the final question: how can the Spirit grow more joy in my life? Let me give you two ways. One, you're going to hear me say this all throughout the series. I have to say it. One is, be filled with the Spirit. You don't produce joy by yourself. If it's not produced with the help of the Holy Spirit, it's just happiness. It's got to flow through God, from God through us. And so that means we need more of God, which is to say we need more of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. But here's the second way to close out this morning. How can the Spirit grow more joy in my life? Get your eyes off your circumstances and on to God's excellencies and His sure promises. Listen to me very carefully. If you're here this morning, you're struggling with joy or struggling for joy, the reason is likely that you're looking at the wrong thing. Your eyes, they're fixed on your surroundings. They're fixed on your circumstances. You're focused on what's happening, your diagnosis, your money, your location, your uncertainty. Whatever it is that keeps you up at night. And as long as your eyes are there, joy will remain just out of reach. Instead, you have to get your eyes up, fixed on God, the promises of God, because that's where joy is found. It's where it thrives. It's where it's sustained. That's where joy is never ending, right? Because God and His promises are unchanging and never ending. Stop looking at your circumstances. You know, that's what caused Peter to sink that night on the sea there. Remember that the disciples went out into the sea there and the storm came and all those things. But then here, it kind of got choppy, but all of a sudden here comes Jesus walking out into the middle of the sea on the water. It scared him to death. But Peter, who's the bold one, he said, "Hey, if that's you, Jesus, beckon me to walk out onto the water with you." And Jesus said, "Come on, big boy." And he did. He stepped out. And the Bible says that Jesus was walking on the water, and so was Peter. Until what? Until he took his eyes off Jesus and began to look at his surroundings. He began to see the waves and the wind and the fact, oh my gosh, I'm actually walking on water. And he began to sink immediately. Beloved, the same thing's going to happen to your joy. As long as you fix your eyes on God, your joy will soar. But the moment you begin to look at your surroundings, it will sink. If you want the fruit of joy to grow in you and on you, you got to get your eyes off your situation, off your circumstances, and on to God's excellencies and His sure promises. So, joy isn't a feeling I find just when life goes right, but a fruit that grows in me and on me even when it all goes wrong. Here's my final prayer this morning. May joy grow so deep and abundantly in me and on me that it thrives on the mountain and survives in the valley. Or we could flip that. In me and on me that it survives on the mountain and thrives in the valley, testifying to the good God who never changes. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray.